About a week ago, I received a call, and I talked to the person on the phone, and then went to my email, and the same person that I had talked to sent me an email with bringing up the same question she did on the phone. She had been reading our booklet, Is There Really a Devil? And she liked it, and she said it had much truth in it, and she thought it was very thorough and real. But even after reading that particular booklet, she had a problem. And so she had a question for me, which she asked me on the phone. And she had talked to her sister about this booklet and all the things she had read about and the significance of it. And so then she had a question which was posed to her by her sister, who said, really, you shouldn't believe what these people have to say because, yeah, they meet on Saturdays, but they don't believe in the Trinity. And so she didn't want to argue with her sister, so she was asking me about it. And that's one of the challenges that people face. They come to the knowledge, come into some knowledge of the truth, and something comes at them from a different angle to divert them in a different direction to get them off the path of truth. Hopefully she'll follow up on the truths that she heard there, but should we be surprised that somebody would come into contact with the truth and yet be diverted from it? Should we be surprised by that? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here the Apostle Paul notes something that's very fundamental to what we understand as far as the world is concerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And Paul is a minister of the gospel. He has sought to preach the gospel, and he's having some challenges in the city of Corinth. And he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, and so to some extent in the world, the gospel is veiled. They can't see it. It's like there's something, a barrier up there that they cannot see through. One way that we can understand it is as we look at the Day of Atonement, one of the things that you focus on is Leviticus 16, and you look at the temple. And if you happen to go into the holy place, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, there was a veil up there, and you could not see God's throne. And people have this veil in front of them that keep them from seeing the gospel. It is veiled to them, and it is just one of the conditions that is common in this at this time. He says it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are not have not received the truth and are not coming along and growing and maturing in the faith. And then he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. They can't see because they've been blinded. Satan has done his part to blind them, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So they're unable to see. There's a veil that blocks their way, and Satan has done his best to blind people so they can't see. That's the condition of this world. And today is a day that reminds us that that particular problem is going to be taken care of. That Satan, who has blinded people, and Satan, who sees that this woman maybe has come into contact with the truth and may be motivated by that truth to move on from an understanding about him to understand other matters, would divert her from that path. And Satan is quite good at it. We're here today because the time when the gospel of the kingdom of God will shine is going to come. And no one will be blinded. There will be no more veil. And it will be a time in which people will be reconciled to God. God has instructed us in Leviticus chapter 23 to gather here on this 10th day of the 7th month for a holy convocation. That's why that we're here. And so today in the sermon, let's examine why this is a day of reconciliation. A day when men and women will have the opportunity to be fully reconciled with God in a way that we are. We're fully reconciled to God. Because as you look at the plan of God, you recognize, well, wait a minute, we went through the Passover and we committed ourselves to that unleavened way of life. We received God's Spirit and we've gone through the Feast of Trumpets. So how does this apply to all of us? It does, but it in a little bit different way than it does to the world at large. Let's begin. And so we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 23. And look at some verses. Would it be nice to have a cup of water? But anyway, I know sadistic people who set up the hall do put glasses of water up here, and those little beads are falling off that glass, and you're just there looking at it. Nobody's that sadistic, but I've heard of that being done, which would make my plight worse. So anyway, we are here on the 10th day of the 7th month. It is a specific day that God chose. And as you think about that, and you think about this day represents reconciliation, might there be a reason why God chose this particular day? Did God just choose this day randomly? Hey, let's pick the 10th day of the 7th month. Is it just random, or might there be some greater significance to this day? Why might God have chosen this day? Is there a reason? And a possible reason might be inferred from the fundamental lesson of the day, which we'll pick up on when we look at Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. As you look at this verse, it tells us that we're to meet on this in the 7th month on the 10th day. And it says, it shall be the day of atonement. God has designated this is the Day of Atonement. It is called by the Jewish community Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, and Kippur having to do with the covering or the atonement. And so that is accurate to that extent that the two are related. The root word that is used here. For atonement comes from a word that means cover. And as we'll see, that idea of covering is very much a part of what takes place in the ceremonial portion of the day. Reconciliation to God is based upon the covering of sin. You see, sin separates us from God. And what God does is He makes it possible for us to be reconciled to Him by covering our sins. That's happened for all of us, but it has not happened for the world in general. So as you think about this, and a reason why God might have chose the tenth day of the seventh month, might the idea of covering sin give us an inkling of why God chose this particular day, in the tenth day of the seventh month? Note, as I say this is an inference. This is an inference, but it's interesting to consider. Might the observance of the day hearken back to the day on which man was no longer reconciled to God? Might this be the day in which man sinned and he was separated from God as a result? So if that's the case, wouldn't it make sense to bring man back into reconciliation to God on this day? Just something to consider. Because as you look at what's going to take place, man will be reconciled to God. Whether that's exactly the day in which man originally sinned in the garden, that's not the point. It's interesting if it works out. But the main point is God is going to bring about reconciliation and bring man into reconciliation with Him. And it applies to both the world as far as reconciliation to God, and Satan's removal is important to all of us. So today is a holy convocation. It's a day that's a little bit different than any of the other holy days, because it's a day in which we afflict our souls. A day in which we afflict our souls. So what does afflicting your soul mean? What does it mean to afflict your soul? Afflict is translated from the Hebrew word anah, which means to be afflicted, to humble oneself, to oppress, to depress, to fast. God inspired the same Hebrew word in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and look at those verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. He says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you." And that word humble is the word anah. So it's most assuredly tied in with being humbled. To humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That's what testing is all about, to know what is in your heart. And you see, sometimes the decision not to work and sometimes not to eat is a test to know what is in your heart. To know what's in there. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, will you cease from work and will you avoid eating from sunset to sunset? So he humbled you, again, the word is anah, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did you your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, life does not consist just of eating food. That's important. And I bet every one of you knows when sunset is tonight. It's 7:14 in Rosenberg. But anyway, or more specifically, Greatwood. So anyway, I know that it's 7:14 there. And most of us do know this. If we don't know it other times of the year, we do know it probably on Atonement because we can take that first drink of water. And not that that's all important. It does remind us we are flesh. And that we are dependent upon God. But we've said that, you know, God, what's more important than just an eating for a day is drawing close to you. I'm willing to humble myself before you. I'm willing to afflict myself in order that your truth can stand out more fully in my mind. So the purpose of afflicting our souls on the Day of Atonement is to humble ourselves before God. To humble ourselves before God and more fully recognize His truths and what He is working out here below and our part in it. In fact, as you look at this particular word, David said in Psalm 35:13, "I humbled myself with fasting." I humbled myself with fasting. Now, one of the things that they did on this day, as instructed in verse 27, is they made an offering to God by fire. And so they made that sacrificial offering. And as we look through Leviticus chapter 16, we see that other offerings are made. And the question comes up, which I thought was an interesting question that we might answer today. Is we fast on this day, but as Christians, we don't do the sacrifices and rituals. So why do we fast and not do the other things? Why are the sacrifices and rituals obsolete, yet fasting is not? Well, the answer is, the difference between them is that the rituals were commanded to be performed by the priest. That's a clue. We don't have priest. And they were offered in the temple or at the tabernacle. And so we don't have priest, we don't have a temple or tabernacle in which to make those offerings. So that system has been annulled. That system is no longer in operation. However, as you look at the fast was for the entire congregation. It didn't just involve the priest or the high priest, it involved the whole congregation. So we don't have a temple, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a priesthood, but we do have a congregation. That's all of us. And so we fast. Fasting is a spiritual thing, and is part of our worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And God commanded us as His people to fast on the Day of Atonement in order that we could be humbled and spiritually focused. We're also told in Leviticus chapter 23 that we're not to do any work on this day. No work at all. Usually on a Sabbath or a holy day, there's customary work that we can do. The normal, you know, we eat breakfast and we do those kinds of things to get ready for the day. But even on the Day of Atonement, we don't even do that. For it is the Day of Atonement, as it says in verse 28, it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord. Again, we're reminded of the reason for afflicting our souls and not working. It is the Day of Atonement, and the goal that God has here for us to understand that His purpose is that we would understand that His goal is to cover sin and bring about reconciliation. And as we will see, there are two elements of the reconciliation process. Now, does it matter whether we fast? Does it matter whether we work? God tells us in verse 29, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29, that it is something that is quite significant to Him, that it is important whether we work or whether we don't work. Leviticus chapter 23, let's just look at those verses. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29. He says, "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." God says, if the spiritual priorities that are my priorities aren't yours, if you're not willing to say the spiritual things are more significant, that's a major indication of where you stand. And He says that anybody who would not fast in that time would be cut off from His people. And if we choose not to fast, other than for a legitimate health reason, and there are legitimate reasons why we might not fast because of our health condition. But for all of us who have the health to do it, He says, if you won't fast, then you will be cut off from my people. So He's rather serious about it because what He wants to convey to us is most important. And He says, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So He says, don't let work get in your way. Don't let work become more important to you than what I am working out through this day. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So it is to be a time in which we are to fast, we are to afflict our souls, and we are not to work. And God extended these provisions to the Gentiles who lived among Israel at the time. Everyone was to put God before work or food. And it's basically a test. What's more important to you, the physical or the spiritual? And it is to be a statute forever throughout your generations, because every generation is going to be able to learn something by the observance of this day. So Moses comes to a close in Leviticus 23 in regard to the Day of Atonement, and he tells us that it's to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. We're to afflict our souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. So as the ninth day comes to a close and sunset occurs, the Day of Atonement begins and is to be celebrated from evening to evening. That is the time of we celebrate our Sabbaths and the time in which we keep the Day of Atonement. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to take a look at some of this here quickly. This slide is important because it gives you the overall separation of things in regard to the temple or the tabernacle. It was divided into three sections. This area, there's supposed to be a little laser, but that's not there. The front part at the bottom, there's a little square and a circular thing. That was called the courtyard, the court of the tabernacle. And in the next section is the holy place, and the section all the way to the back is called the Holy of Holies. And that is the section in which you found the Ark of the Covenant. So this is just basic understanding of how things were laid out. And you have to and as we'll see, this is a type of something in heaven. Okay? It's a type of something in heaven that God gave Moses instruction to build it precisely, same thing with Solomon, to build it precisely as a representation of his throne and other things in heaven. Now, so there are three sections, and just keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, as Leviticus chapter 16 unfolds, it begins with telling us about two men who were sons of Aaron. And those two sons were priests, and they had responsibilities in the temple, and they let the fire go out. And they felt, big deal, fire's fire. And they hadn't been doing too well anyway, but they felt we could just go get some coals from any old place and restart the fire. And they did that, and God killed both of them. Because that's not how God wanted it done. They had neglected their duties and responsibilities, and God was letting them know, look, I want it done very precisely. Don't do whatever you choose to do. I've laid it out, and you're to follow the order of the things that I want you to do. So this is a warning to Aaron. You see what happened to your sons, so as you carry out the Day of Atonement, I've given you a precise procedure. Follow the procedure. Because the same result would be there if you didn't follow this procedure. So he tells Aaron, don't take this lightly. In verse 2 of chapter 16, he says, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. That is, into the third section where the Ark of the Covenant is. Don't go in there at just any time before the mercy seat which is on the Ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. He wants him to recognize that he's coming before God, and it's not to be done lightly. It can only be done once a year, and certain things have to be carried out before he ever comes in there. And so he's to be very careful in his approach, and because that Ark of the Covenant is where God dwells. That's where he dwelled in that particular time. And so now let's go to the verse 2 there. It talks about the mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? The mercy seat is actually, I need to get a better pointer, but is the area between that is above there, where that's where God dwells above the cherubim, where the little bright light is there. And the area down below the cherubim there on the front of the cabinet, on the lid there, is the mercy seat. Now, that's not really the best name for it. Mercy seat's how the English translators have translated it, but it should actually be better translated the place of atonement or the place of propitiation, the place where the blood was placed to cover sin. In essence, the sins of Israel, that's where they accumulated symbolically. And as the priest came in, they were there and he would cover them. And this is symbolic of God's throne in heaven. And we'll see the tie-in as we go through this. So it should be called the place of propitiation or the place of atonement. The word that is used for that lid ties in with that word Kippur. Covering. And it is the place where the covering took place, the place where the atoning sacrifice was poured out. Now, so that's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is where that place, the mercy seat or the place of atonement, was located. So as you look in Leviticus chapter 16, it's not laid out in chronological order. So there is an order to it. So you got to kind of switch a few scriptures around in order to put it all in order. Now, this is the high priest in the regular garments that the high priest wore. Normally, he had on the multicolored robe, the blue undergarment. He had the ephod on and all of the things that went with it in the turban with the holiness to God on it. He had all of these things on, and it was a very special garments that he wore as the representative of God in the tabernacle and the temple. However, on this day, he didn't wear this particular garb. He wore something else. He wore white garments. Only on the Day of Atonement did he wear those white garments. And so let's pick up how this unfolds here, beginning in chapter 16, verse 4. He says here in verse 4, "He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body." So it was white linen that he wore, representing purity. "And he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on." So he was to be completely immersed in water and washed before he put these garments on, representing cleansing. And why did he need to be cleansed? He needed to be cleansed because he was a man, because he was a sinner, and he was going to go before God. And he represents, and he is the high priest, but he represents Jesus Christ. That's who he represents. Now, whether the people of Israel understood that is another thing. They understood certain aspects of this, but he represented the one we know as Jesus Christ. And that's why he's represented in white and in purity, and as he represents God in this particular occasion. And so we see that we go on to the next portion of this. And it tells us in verse 3 that, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and as a ram as a burnt offering." So he made two offerings for himself and his house. One was the bull, and the other offering was a ram, which was a burnt offering. So he would sacrifice it, and he would burn it on the brazen altar that was down at the bottom of that picture we looked at, that square at the bottom. And that was for his house. And then, so he's to sacrifice the bull. Let's go down to verse 11. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So the sacrifice of the bull was for himself and his house. Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself." So they had to kill the bull, slit its throat, and retain some of the blood for the ceremony as it went on. So the high priest was a man. He was a sinner. And he had to make sacrifice for himself in order that he could come before God. So let's go to verses 12 and 13. So as the high priest would gather the blood from the bull, he had to make his way in to the Holy of Holies, or the holiest, the place is called the holiest of all. And this would be the veil that he would see as he walked up there with the cherubim on it, guarding the way to God. And he was only able to go in there one time per year. And so he had to pass through this veil. Now, I'm not sure whether it was one veil or two veils. There are varying opinions on that. And it really doesn't matter, but he had to pass through the veil and enter in there. My understanding is they tied a rope to his foot in case he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Because God said, if you don't, you'll die like Nadab and Abihu. So they could, if he died in there, they couldn't go in and get him unless they wanted to die as well. So they did have a way to pull him out. Just, they were prepared. for the worst case scenario. And from my understanding, there was a lot of practice and a lot of looking at the scriptures and looking at what he was supposed to do, because he's basically putting his life on the line when he goes in here as God, as the representative between God and man. So he goes into, he walks in between the two veils here. This particular picture represents it that way. And he's going to have a censer with incense, and he's going to have the blood to make the offering. So let's go to verse 12. It says, "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." Now, you think, well, is God trying to hide himself from the high priest? Is that the point of the cloud of incense? As you look at the book of Revelation, what does the incense represent? It represents the prayers of the saints. And it represents, in this case, the prayers of the people of that time that are offered up for God's extension of mercy, for God's forgiveness of their sins, for God accepting the sacrifice in order that they can be reconciled to him, and that he would accept their representative, the priest, on their behalf. So they went in, and he had the censers, and he had the cloud of incense. And then he would take some of the blood in. And I'm not sure whether he took this all in at once or he made more than one trip. He went in and out doing the incense first, and then he went in to sacrifice the blood. I'm not sure. But he did go back in, and he had some of the blood from the bull, and he sprinkled it on the place of propitiation, on the lid, and before the lid, as we'll see here in the next verse. It says in verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger." So he puts some on the east side of the mercy seat there, and then some of it before the mercy seat. It seems like it's on the ground maybe there before the mercy seat. So this was the atonement for himself and his house, the propitiation for himself and his house. And so he sprinkles that blood, and then he comes back out, and another portion of the ceremony takes place. You have two goats. You have two goats that are described in verse 5. It says, "And he shall take the take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So you have these two kids of the goats of the people of Israel. They've selected two of them, and those two goats are for a sin offering. Both goats, it says, are a sin offering, not just one goat. All right? So for reconciliation to take place between God and the people of Israel, two goats are involved here. And that encompasses not only the people of Israel, but the high priest as well. So you have two goats that are selected, and they are brought before the door of the temple. And then we come to verses 7 and 8. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one goat for the Lord and the other goat for the Azazel goat." Scapegoat's really not the best translation of that. Scapegoat means you're putting blame on somebody who doesn't deserve it in our modern language. It used to mean the scapegoat, the goat that escaped, or the one that was taken out into the wilderness. So there was a casting of lots in order to determine between the two goats. And that's a most important point for all of us in understanding, you know, Satan and his approach. We know that Satan is a deceiver. We know that Satan appears as an angel of light. So how do we discern Satan? How do we discern when he comes across as an angel of light, as a representative of God? Look at what the Apostle Paul tells us. You might keep your finger there in Leviticus 16. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was being challenged here, and there were false prophets who were challenging him and upsetting and dividing and confusing the congregation in Corinth. And Paul addresses this situation in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "For such are false apostles. They are not true representatives of God. They are false apostles, deceitful workers. Their goal is deception, deceiving the people, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, saying, 'I come in Christ's name. I represent Jesus Christ. Listen to what I have to say.' But their intention is not to serve the people, to lead them in the right direction. Their goal is just the opposite. They may not realize it, but they really don't want the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine." He says, "And no wonder that this is taking place." He says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." You see, Satan can come as an angel of light. So if God comes as light and Satan comes as an angel of light, how do you know the difference? You need God's revelation to help you to understand. And he's making a point to all of us that we need his revelation to understand Satan and his approach and what he does. That's why he discerns between the two. You notice one represents God. And as we know, as we look forward to the New Testament, it represents Jesus Christ. So if one represents Jesus Christ, the other represents Satan, and there are two goats there, how do you know which one's God's? God has to show you. So God gives us revelation in order that we can understand the origin of evil. We can understand this being that has deceived us and the whole world, this being that can come as an angel of light and holds this world in its sway. So back to Leviticus chapter 16. So we're looking here at the casting of lots, one for two goats, one for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, the one goat that in ancient times, the high priest would have the Lord's goat would be in his right hand and on his right. And so that's what he's holding up there. And then they were very careful not to get the goats mixed up. So if you look at some things on the internet, they'll show you that they tied ribbons around the different goats in order that they could keep track of which one was which, since it was an important part of the ceremony to get the right goat. So the Lord's goat, what happened to it? What happened to the Lord's goat? Let's go to verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So he sacrificed the Lord's goat, and he took some of the blood into where God's throne was in type, and he put some of that blood in the place of propitiation, on it and before it. And that goat, again, represents Jesus Christ. I mean, the bull represents Jesus Christ, the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And then, verse 16, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel." So they were to kill that goat, and then he was to make atonement for the holy place. The holy place is the place where the the candelabra called the menorah was at. It's the place where the showbread was at. It's the place where the altar of incense was at. All three of those things were in there. And the regular high priest could go in there. But during the year, it appears that in type, the sins of Israel were accumulated there. And so they were to be cleansed to make atonement for the holy place. So the place where the blood was to be sprinkled around the holy place in order that it could, an atonement could be made for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So there was a cleansing process that took place, and it was represented by the covering of sin by the blood. And we don't have pouring out of blood. We have a sprinkling of blood, which represents what God wants to accomplish. So we have this atonement that takes place here, and then the cleansing. They're told in told to put some of the blood on the four corners of the altar of incense. And there's another altar outside, the brazen altar, to put blood on those corners, those horns of the altar. And it was all toward cleansing the sins of Israel, which is something that only that could be done through the blood of the sacrifice. Couldn't be done any other way. Verse 18, "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So after all of that cleansing is done, then he brings in the live goat. And this is a picture of the brazen altar. So then, here comes the live goat. It says here, in regard to the live goat, he says, "Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." So he's to place his hands on the goat as we do when we anoint you. To put those hands on the goat and confess the iniquities of Israel on the goat, and then the goat is to be taken out of the place where Israel dwells into a wilderness. Taken out into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So this goat, the sin of Israel, are also taken care of by the atoning blood, but also they're put back on this goat. And this goat is called the Azazel goat, and he represents Satan. He represents Satan. Now, how much of that they understood, I'm not sure. We can understand it because we get clarification in the New Testament. But this ceremony was carried out among God's people, and then and they're to take the goat out, and it says that they're to leave them. It says, "Then Aaron shall take it to an uninhabited place, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So I read that as saying he's released. But if you look on different websites, they'll say that the goat was thrown off of a cliff. Now, I guess you released him in the sense of throwing him off the cliff, but I'm not sure that's what it says. It seems to indicate to me that he's released into the wilderness. You went out far enough and you left him. And you definitely didn't want that goat coming back among you. You wanted him to be gone. So that's at least my read on it as far as... But the goat took the sins of Israel. They were confessed over him, and then he was taken into the wilderness by a fit man. And then the priest, once he was done, he took off these white garments and put on his other priestly garments, and the ceremony continued. And as you look at that man who took that goat out into the wilderness, it represents his being exposed to sin because he has to wash before he comes back into the camp. The fit man was to wash. And then, let's go down to verses 27 and 28. So the bull has been killed, and the Lord's goat has been killed. And so what happens to their bodies? What happens to the body of the bull and the goat that was sacrificed? We're told that in verses 27 and 28. It says, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp." So they took the goat out into the wilderness, and they made an atoning sacrifice with the rams for the nation of Israel. And then they took the goat, the bull and the goat out, and they burned it outside the camp. They crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and they burned the two animals there. And completed the sin offering. Let's go to verse 29 now. It says, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." We're doing that. "And do no work at all." We're doing that. "Whether native or of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you." So what are we reminded of? We're reminded of the fact that the priest has made an atonement for all of us. He's made an atonement for all of us. So the priest shall make atonement and for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So this is something that still has meaning and purpose for all of us, because as we go forward into the New Testament, we find Paul addresses this particular day and what it represents. And he was trying to make clear what all of this meant in regard to Christians, because the temple was no longer going to be around and the sacrifices weren't going to be around. So how does all this apply? So let's begin in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So it's talking about what God set up for worship, the tabernacle and the temple. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the temple which is called the holiest of all." So that area where the Ark of the Covenant was at was called the holiest of all, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat." Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he says, you know, I'd like to talk about that, but we're not going to talk about that in detail right this moment, what those things signify and the importance of those things. But they are a type of the reality. So he says in verse 6, "Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services." So every day they went into the first part of the tabernacle to light the menorah, to burn incense, and to take care of the daily duties that went on in there. They did it every day. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So what Paul is doing is pointing back to Leviticus 16 and saying, look, this is how it applies. And he recounts what took place in Leviticus 16 with the high priest having to make a sacrifice for himself and then making the sacrifice for the rest of the congregation. And he couldn't go before God except once a year, and that after the sacrifice was made. "So he went in once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating. So God's Spirit is pointing something out, pointing out what all this means, indicating this, that the way into the Holy of Holies, holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. What the Holy Spirit was indicating by the limit that was placed on access to the throne of God, and by the high priest only going in there once a year, it was that the way to God's throne was not open. It wasn't open. Now God would cover their sins, and God would stay among them, but God did not allow them access to His throne. That's why those cherubim are there. They're still guarding the way to God's throne. So the high priest went in there once a year, a type of Jesus Christ, of course. He says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. You see, going through this ceremony was not going to remove your guilt. It was not going to remove your sin. It would cover it, but it would not remove it with the finality that was ultimately to come as the reality came to pass. He says that in regard to conscience, because the things that went on with all those ceremonies were concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So those were things that were done that were a shadow of what was to come, the shadow of the reality. And so we're not up here sacrificing a goat. We're not up here sprinkling blood. We can recount it because it has significance for us, but we're looking at the reality. And that's what Paul is explaining to us here. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ is our high priest, and he serves in a tabernacle, but a tabernacle not made with hands, the tabernacle in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we've sinned, and our sins have in essence accumulated there at God's throne. And what Jesus Christ has done as he's entered into that tabernacle is he has put his own blood, sprinkled his own blood on our sins to remove them for good. So for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What Christ has achieved is so far beyond what took place in the rituals of Leviticus. It represents the completion of God's work, and as our sins are forgiven, they're removed. And we can go on to serve the living God. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what God offers to all of us, the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what was accomplished when the ceremony was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing that is laid out here in chapters 9 and 10, where he talks about the sacrifice and the magnitude of what was done. And let's just read one final part here of what was accomplished in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, therefore, brethren, speaking to the members of the church, he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, only the high priest could go in there once a year prior to Christ's coming. But the situation now for you and me is that we can go into God's throne room anytime. We have access through Jesus Christ by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You see, Christ is our high priest. And he is there at God's right hand at all times, ever living to make intercession for us, to cover our sins as we repent, and as Satan comes before his throne to accuse us, to say, "Excuse me." That person repented. That person did do what you said he did. But his sins have been covered. So his accusation goes nowhere. We have that high priest that represents us before God. And he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So he tells us we've been cleansed. We've been baptized, we've been cleansed, and we have been reconciled to God. And let's look at the other part of this story, which is revealed in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. So this is a type of what the live goat represented as it was escorted out into the wilderness. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." Yes, he's put away. He's put away, and the stage is set for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And you know, the people that are gathered there, the survivors of the devastation at the end of the age, they're going to be there when this takes place. People are going to see it. It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. You know, you have the Wizard of Oz, and his voice is thundering and he sounds powerful. And they just happen to find the curtain behind the wizard. And he still keeps talking, and they see that it's just a guy in there who's deceiving them about how powerful he is. And Satan's going to be exposed to this world. The world is going to be told, "This being has deceived you." And he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. And the kingdom will begin in earnest. So what connection is there between the removal of Satan and our fasting? We know that Satan works in us, appealing to our human lusts and our pride. And fasting helps us to deny our fleshly lust. It humbles us so that God can more effectively work in our lives. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And this really tells us what God's trying to accomplish with this fast, or really any fast. Isaiah chapter 58. And what we see as we look at the scriptures here is we see a contrast between the right approach to fasting and the wrong approach to fasting. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 58, "Cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin." So they need to be told that their approach isn't right. Their approach is sinful. He says, he's speaking of these people and their wrong approach. He says, "Yet, you know, to look at them, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." And he said, it's not from the heart, it's all external. It's all external. Because look at their question. They said, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our soul and you take no notice? Hey God, we're fasting, why aren't you coming through?" You see, their religion was external. It was all outward. Versus what God was really looking for. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate." Is that the reason you would fast? To strive and debate over whatever subject you may choose? and to strike with the fist of wickedness. Is that why you fast? To hit somebody? You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. If that's your approach, I won't hear you. I won't hear you. A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? You see, they would have the outward trappings of humility and the right approach to God, but their hearts were not right. That's not what God was looking for. He says, and then God explains what he wants. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Why do I want you to fast? I want you to fast to loose the bonds of wickedness. You know, Satan holds us down. Satan holds us enslaved to sin. And God's goal is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke of sin. The sin is a bondage. And to live in sin, to live under Satan's deceitful attitudes and approaches is a bondage. Is it not to share your bread? It's in these contrasts to the approach they had before, smiting with the fist of wickedness and fasting for strife and debate. No, the purpose of fasting is to loosen our hearts, to change our hearts, to humble us, in order that we will become the people that will share our bread with the hungry, and that you bring in your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. God will have your back. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If this is your approach to fasting, that's the approach God wants. And as you look at the qualities that are described there, they're millennial qualities. So should we be surprised that God says, "I want you to fast, I want you to humble yourselves, I want you to be reconciled to me before we go to the feast"? God thought through what he was doing. For us as Christians, what is the Day of Atonement about? It's a reminder that we have been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God. However, where does Satan fit in? Satan's still around. You know, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's constantly looking for prey. So we know Satan is our adversary. How can he be removed? What is ultimately pictured by atonement hasn't taken place. But God has made provision for all of us as his people at this time. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God gives grace to the humble. He tells us, "Therefore, submit to God, since God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud, submit to God." If that is our approach and we resist the devil, it says that he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we humble ourselves and we resist Satan, we're told that he will flee from us. So in this, Satan is not going to be put away for us like he is for the people of the world tomorrow. we have to face him, and we, through fasting and through drawing close to God and resisting him, can overcome him. We can overcome him. It's through this approach that we break the yoke of Satan and we overcome him in readiness for the kingdom of God. Now, how does this holy day apply to the world beyond the church? It tells us that the people of the world will one day be reconciled to God. Right now, they are under Satan's sway. And really, they don't have much of a clue in regard to Leviticus 23 or Leviticus 16. What's all that about? They don't understand how it applies to them in their lives. But there is a day coming in which they will understand the meaning of the two goats, and most importantly, what the one goat represented, what the lamb represented, Jesus Christ. And they will see Satan for what he is, a liar and a deceiver, who has blinded mankind from the truth. He will be removed. The Day of Atonement is assurance for all that they can be reconciled to God. It's truly a day of reconciliation.